Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
There's an old sermon illustration that's been around forever. If you've grew up in the church or whatever, you probably heard it. It's about how they used to catch monkeys in Africa. They would take a jar with kind of a narrow neck, and they put baubles and beads and colorful things in it. And they would somehow secure it to the ground so it couldn't come up, either partly burying it or with a chain or something like that. And they'd just leave it out there. And the monkeys would then come and see the beads. They'd kind of cram their hand down. They'd grab them, and then the hunters would come on them. And the strangest thing would happen, because with their life in danger, they'd try to pull out, and they couldn't get anywhere because they wouldn't let go of the stinking little pieces of glass. And they'd go to their death, or they'd go to a zoo, simply because they were unwilling to let go and pull their hand out. Now, would you agree with me? That's kind of a clear illustration of some patterns we have in life. You kind of go, oh, I know where that's going. The only problem is, it's not true. It never really happened that way. There's this thing called Google. Some of you are familiar with it. And it has screwed up more sermon illustrations than anything. Even once years ago, I'd research in the books and stuff I have. Then I can get online and go, come on, is that really true? And, ah, crud, it isn't. But the fact is, that old story, whoever started it, and innocently all the people who picked it up later on to try to teach a principle, the reason it kept flowing and flowing and flowing is because it is pretty true to life. Somehow the monkeys are a lot smarter than the people, would you agree? Because when we hear that story, we know, yeah, we've seen people who either for the beads and the fake jewelry of life will hold on to it, but there's another area that sometimes we hold on and refuse to let go. And that's what we're going to look at today. And surprisingly, it's not all the things the world has to offer. It's the pain and the injustices and the hurts that we experience. Because bizarrely, some people prefer to hold on rather than to move on. And we're going to look at just such a person today as we continue our study through the book of Genesis. If you turn to Genesis chapter 43, we're going to look at just 14 verses today. And I want to kind of set the context for this passage before we read it. Joseph, the favorite son of a guy named Jacob, he's also called Israel in Scripture, he has two names. He has been sold by his brothers into slavery. And Jacob, the father, is just devastated by that. Now, what he's devastated by is not that his older brothers sold Joseph, because they lied to him about it. He's devastated because in his mind, his favorite son, the son of his favorite wife, who never had a child until way late after the others, he's devastated because they've told him that he's been killed. And so he thinks he's dead. Now, his favorite wife has one more child later on, a boy named Benjamin, and he becomes a new favorite child, but in kind of a different way, the hyper-protected, over-protected child, the one that he tries to keep in a bubble, the one that he won't ever let away from his side. His name is Benjamin. Now, for 20-plus years, the brothers have lived with the lie that they've told their father, this younger brother that they thought was a snotty-nosed little favorite brat that they had sold into slavery and then told their dad that he was dead. They'd lived with that lie. And last weekend, Chris walked us through their return to Egypt when a famine came, and they had to go back to Egypt, the place of their sin, the place that most defined them for all of these years, Egypt. And when they went back there, they did not realize that this one they had sold into slavery through a series of events had moved up into the second most powerful position in Egypt and was the one in charge of all of the king's goods and all of the taxes that were collected during seven good years that were then to be followed by seven bad years. And when they ran out of grain and they had to go to Egypt, they stood before him. They didn't recognize him because he didn't speak their language. He spoke Egyptian to them. It was 20-something years later. He looked rather different. He had the garb of an Egyptian leader and all of this stuff. And so he told them something. Well, actually, he started by asking them something. He asked them when they came for food. He said, "You're spies." Yeah, and they said, "No, we're not." And then he said, well, tell me who you are." And they said, "We're just brothers." And he said, "Tell me about your old man." And they told Joseph that he was still alive. And then they said, "Do you have any other brothers?" And they said, "Yeah, we have a young one left at home, Benjamin." And so what Joseph decides to do is to send them back with grain. And after they pay the silver for them, he says, "You will not see me again if this food runs out unless you bring your younger brother Benjamin with you. That's a requirement to see me. And that will be the proof that you've not come here to spy us out, but you're just actually looking for food." And so they start to head back. And as they're heading back, they look in their sacks, and all of the money that they paid for the grain was put back. But because they saw the world through the lens of this great guilt that they still had, they saw it as something bad. And God had blessed the socks on them, but they thought, "Oh my goodness, we're going to get in trouble because it was put back." Long story short, they get back home and they tell their dad, "Hey, Dad, here's the stuff and here's all our money back. We don't quite understand how that happened. And by the way, Dad, if you're making a count, you'll notice something. One of us is missing. Simeon, the brother, was left back in Egypt." Now, not left back in Egypt like I left one of my kids at a gas station. But left back in Egypt because here was the deal Joseph told him. He said, "Okay, I'm going to let you go back, but you better bring your son Benjamin. And in the meantime, I'm taking this one brother and I'm putting him in jail. And he's going to stay here until you come back with a younger brother, and then I'll release him, and that will prove that you are not spies." Now, think with me for just a moment. You've got Jacob the father. He sent all of the brothers for grain, but he kept back Benjamin. Why did he keep back Benjamin? Because he was still defined by the loss of Joseph, and he was petrified that the same thing might happen again. So he'd replaced him with another favorite. He wouldn't allow him to go back, which meant when they came back with food, they came back with less food. And now with Simeon gone, they came back with one less brother. And so the brothers say, "Let us take Benjamin. We'll go back. We'll prove it. And we'll come back with Simeon." And Jacob says this weird thing. He says, "No, I'm already been bereaved and grieved by the loss of Joseph. I'm not going to chance the loss of Benjamin." Excuse me. Simeon's over here going, what about me? What about me? So now he gets less grain because he didn't send them. He's lost Simeon because he didn't send them. And now nearly 2 years have passed and they've run out of the grain that they have. And it's time to go back. But guess what Daddy doesn't want to do? Daddy doesn't want to send Benjamin. And that's where we pick up the story. Genesis chapter 43, starting at verse 1. "Now the famine was still severe in the land, so when they had eaten all the grain that they had brought," and remember, this is 10 brothers, their wives, their grandchildren, their wives, their servants, their workers, everybody. It's really a very large crowd. And they had eaten all the grain that they had brought from Egypt. Their father said to them, "Hey, go back and buy us a little bit more." Well, Judah, one of the brothers, said to him, "Well, the man, that powerful man who we talked to," unbeknownst to him, it's their brother Joseph, "he warned us solemnly, 'You will not see my face again unless your brother is with you. Now, if you will send our brother along with us,'" which he had just refused to do. If you go back the last few verses of chapter 42, he says, "No, I'm not going to send him." So Judah said, "If you'll just send your brother along with us, we'll go down, we'll buy food for you. But if you'll not send him, we're not going to go down because the man said to us, 'You will not see my face again. You'll not be able to buy anything unless your brother is with you.'" So Israel, or Jacob, said, "Why did you bring this trouble on me by telling the man you had another brother?" Basically says, why didn't you lie? Don't miss that. Because you know what? That's what happens when we get defined by grief, hurt, injustice, or any major pain in our life. When we get defined by something like that, it becomes more important than anything else. Our morals, our values, or whatever. Everything is seen in light of that pain. Because when you stop and think about it, like, Jacob, give me a break. You're before somebody and they say, is your father alive? Like, why wouldn't you answer that normally and honestly? And if they say, do you have any brothers? Why in the world would you not answer that straightforward and honestly? But he sees the whole world through a different lens. He's a perpetual victim. Some of you have known people like that. Whatever happens or anything, they just see themselves as a constant victim, and they're always pointing at you and blaming somebody else and saying, why? And here he turns around and he says to them, why didn't you lie? Well, they go, well, we never thought of it, Dad. Verse 7. They replied, the man questioned us closely about ourselves and our family. Is your father living? He asked us. Do you have another brother? We simply answered his questions. How were we to know, he would say, bring your brother down here? Well, then Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy along with me, and we're going to go at once, so that we and you and our children may live and not die. Come on, Dad, we're all going to die if you don't take Benjamin out of the stinking bubble of protection you have. I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him if I don't bring him back to you and set him here before you. I will bear the blame before you all of my life. As it is, if we had not delayed, we could have gone and returned twice. It was a 250-mile journey. Walking and by camel, that takes quite a wild round trip. He had been delaying so long, it kind of gives you a sense of how out of food they were and how desperate they were. They could have gone back two times since they'd run out of food if he would only let them do it. So Judah says, come on, Dad, we got to do this. Well, then their father in verse 11, Israel, Judah said to them, if it must be, then do this. And once again, he's completely defined by his pain. He's trying to overprotect Benjamin now. And here is a guy who had sent his sons to get food. God had given them free food because all their money was back in their bags. And what does he do? Instead of receiving God's blessing, he ends up losing more and more of what his own possessions were because he's constantly going back now to his old pattern. Jacob means heel catcher. If you remember and were with us earlier in Genesis, he's the absolute deceiver, manipulator kind of guy. And here's what he's trying to do again. He's trying to manipulate every single thing. And so here's what he does. Verse 11, then their father Israel said to them, if it must be, then do this. Put some of the best produce of the land in your bags and take them down to the man as a gift. Now, what were they doing? They were starving, weren't they? They had very little. But he says, you take whatever we have and you send it down there to buy this guy off. A little balm, a little honey, some spices and myrrh, some pistachio nuts and almonds. Verse 12, take double the amount of silver with you, for you must return the silver that was put back into the mouths of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. And then here we go. Take your brother also and go back to the man at once. And may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man so that he will let your other brother and Benjamin come back with you. Do you catch that there? Well, go ahead and send this stuff. Take Benjamin with you and the other guy, what's his name? He maybe can come back too. See, part of what's happening is being defined these 20-something years by that horrible loss of his son in his life, as he perceived it, not a kidnapping and selling to slavery, but death. Because he was defined by that, he created the most dysfunctional family around. I mean, unbelievable. He was willing, his plan was, he was so protective of Benjamin, so defined by that, he was basically going to let, what's his name, that other brother, rot in jail the rest of his stinking life. Don't miss that in the passage. I mean, how sick is that? And imagine you're one of the other brothers. It's hard to imagine that you didn't turn the same hatred you had towards Joseph towards him now. But he's finally at the point where he is so desperate, he's about to let go. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man so that he'll let you, let your other brother and Benjamin come back with you. And as for me, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved. He finally lets go. And unbeknownst to him, spoiler alert, what we're going to see in future weeks, when he lets go and moves on, everything finally comes together. You see, he thought he was protecting himself, but he was harming himself. As I already pointed out to you, by overprotection of Benjamin, he got one less brother and camel and all that they would have brought back of food. He left Simeon back there and lost him. He poured the poison of dysfunction into his family. He waited two double round trips until he could do it. And now he finally sends him. And what he doesn't understand, he's not only going to get the food he wants, he's going to get Simeon back, he's going to get Benjamin back, and it's as if Joseph comes back from the dead. Something he exceedingly abundantly beyond what he ever even imagined, or I guarantee you he never prayed for, because he thought Joseph was dead. But he couldn't have any of that until he was willing to let go, move on, and trust God. Now here's what I want to do with the rest of our time today. I want to take this little incident from Jacob's life, and I want to put it into the real world that you and I live in. Because last weekend we saw how the brothers had to go back to Egypt to face the sin that defined them. This weekend we're looking at Jacob and how he had to let go to get freedom from the grief that defined him. And the truth of the matter is, we all experience sometime in our life that kind of grief. If you don't die as a young person in a tragic accident in which, you know, from one moment to suddenly the next, the whole world changes, you are going to live long enough to have some incredible deep injustices and hurts in your life. How do we deal with them and how do we move on? Now, we're going to look at the three questions that come with grief and tragedy. Why did it happen? What should I do now? And how can I move on? Why did it happen is the question that everybody asks. What should I do now is the question we should ask. And how do I move on is a question that often we just ignore. But I need to say something about how grief works in our lives. Because often we compare. In fact, sometimes you have heard this thing. You know, if you feel like you have no shoes, find somebody with no feet and you'll feel better. Heard that kind of thinking? It's crock. Because the truth of the matter is, when you were hit with injustice, you've been betrayed, you've had a horrible loss in your life, or whatever, the pain is the pain. And finding somebody who's worse off than you is not going to make you suddenly go, oh, that's good. In fact, the way deep pain and hurt works in our life is a lot like a smoke alarm. Now, I wonder how many of you have ever had a portion of your house burned down, a fire in your house. Help me out. Okay? Just a few of you had a fire. Pretty bad day, right? And the alarms go off and let you know that, if you've got them. We'll assume that for this story. How many of you burnt toast? I bet a few of you have had the alarm go off when you burnt that toast, right? See, pain in our life is a lot like a smoke alarm. It doesn't know the difference between burnt toast and the kitchen's in flames. Either way, see, woke you up. That's my poor man's imitation. Either way, it goes off. And it's like, what's going on? And I you need to understand that, because if you're not in pain and you're looking at somebody who's deeply in pain and kind of being defined by that pain right now, you sometimes can write it off because it's not as bad as something you had or someone else you knew had something. Just understand this as we go through this teaching today, that when the smoke alarm goes off, it goes off. And as it's screaming its noise into our ears, we try to run from it. And that's how it is with the pain of life. And as we run and we run and we run, sometimes we end up being defined by it because we take hyper control of life, like Jacob did with Benjamin. And we get areas where we say, God, you can have everything, but you can't have this one. I've got to watch this one for myself. And we hold on so we can't move on. So with that background, let's talk about, and I've got three little subpoints under each one of these. Let's talk about these three questions. The first one when tragedy strikes is this. You're going to want to ask, why has this happened? In fact, you're not going to want to ask, why did this happen? You're going to ask why. We can't help but ask why. We just immediately do. And as you look through Scripture, you'll find that there are kind of three reasons why bad things happen. Tragedies, injustices, betrayals, ripoffs, the things that hurt us deeply. First of all, sometimes it's self-inflicted. So that's a question you want to ask. You say, was it self-inflicted? And some of the hardships and difficulties and great pains in our life, frankly, are self-inflicted. The Bible's got a couple examples of them. One of them is the story of a guy named David and a woman named Bathsheba. Bathsheba was the wife of one of his star soldiers named Uriah, and David slept with her. She became pregnant, trying to cover his tracks. He had Uriah go out to battle. Then he had everybody pull back, so he's isolated on the battlefield and gets killed, and so now he can marry her. So he's got adultery and blood on his hands. And he thinks he's got away with it for 7-8 months. And then a prophet named Nathan comes in, tells him a little story about an injustice that had happened, and David gets all upset. He says, man, the guy who did that ought to die. And Nathan turns around and says, dude, that's a story about you. And David comes clean. He says, man, I've sinned against God. And as a result of that, some judgment comes into his life. Now, here's the thing. We're going to look at it in just a second, but here's the thing I'd like you to write down under, was it self-inflicted? Write this down. Never blame God for self-inflicted pain and heartache. You'll never be able to move on if you blame God for what you brought on yourself. And we do that in really strange ways. Chris and I have both had this experience, and we've mentioned them before, but every time I'm on this, I think of it. And that is, we'll have a pregnant single gal or the guy that got her pregnant, they'll be talking to us about this situation and like, oh no, how did this happen? And they'll look at us and they'll say this. They'll say, why did God let this happen? I don't know how to answer that one. Do you? I'm pregnant. I didn't want to be pregnant. Why did God let this happen? Well, if your name isn't Mary, he probably wasn't very involved. And if you want to move on with life, which, by the way, we're going to see in a moment you can, there's one thing very important. You have to take responsibility, and you can't blame God. Now, I see it in other areas as well. I see it in a man or woman who's faced absolute financial ruin and when they've done something really foolish, something their spouse told them not to do, something their friends all told them not to do, but the sense of greed or opportunity or whatever took over, I know better, God will protect me. They do something really foolish and they lose it all. And it's just like it says in Proverbs, that a man's folly leads to his ruin, but his heart rages against God. And I can't tell you how many times I've had somebody say, why did God allow this? Because you were stupid. Now you know why I don't counsel anymore. Too truthful. Everybody in the world told you not to do this. Yeah, but the guy on the email from Nigeria was really nice. Or dangerous activities. Why did God let this happen? I don't know, it kind of goes along with playing on the freeway and a few of these other things. You can't move on. I just want to be really clear. You can't move on unless you accept responsibility, if it's self-inflicted, and you refuse to blame God. Okay? Now, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 20 to 24. 2 Samuel 12, 20 to 24. And what we're going to find here is David's response to his self-inflicted pain. I'm going to start at verse 13, actually. 2 Samuel 12, verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." He comes clean. And Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. You were forgiven, but there's going to be consequences. But because by doing this, you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die." And after Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted. He went into his house. He spent the nights lying on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused. He wouldn't eat any food that they gave him. 7 days. That's a long time, folks. On the seventh day, the child died. David's servants were afraid to tell him the child was dead, for they thought, well, the child was still living. We spoke to David, and he wouldn't even listen to us. How can we tell him the child is dead? He might do something desperate. Well, David noticed that the servants were whispering among themselves, and he realized the child was dead. "Is the child dead?" he asked. Yes, they replied. "He's dead." And then David got up from the ground, and after he had washed, put on lotions, and changed his clothes, he went into the house of the Lord, and he worshiped. He went into his own house, and at his request, they served him food, and he ate. And his servants asked him, "Why are you acting like this? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but now that worse has happened, the child is dead, you get up and eat." And he answered, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, and I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he's dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I'll go to him, but he will not return to me." And then David comforted his wife Bathsheba. He went into her and made love to her. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. The Lord loved him. Do you catch what's going on there? The perfect way to deal with self-inflicted great loss and grief. He takes responsibility. He seeks the Lord. He mourns. He grieves. And when it's done, he gets up and he moves on. And notice what happened. The son born to that same illicit union, the next son was who? Talk to me. Solomon. The great King Solomon, the author of Ecclesiastes and Proverbs inside of our Bible. And not only that, it says, the Lord loved him. You see, he let go and he moved on, but he didn't blame God along the way. Now, I spend most of my time on this one here, but just quickly, the other two. There's a second reason why sometimes bad things happen, and it's because we're what I like to call caught in the backwash of someone else's sin. So you want to look in the mirror and say, was this self-inflicted? And no, I didn't cause this. And you look around and you say, am I simply caught in the backwash of someone else's sin? And in a fallen world, that happens. In fact, we see example after example of that. In the Old Testament, there's a story of the children of Israel going to battle against a little podunk town called Vista. In the Bible, it's called Ai. And because of the sin of a man named Achan, who had totally disobeyed God, over 36 soldiers were killed who were completely innocent and had done nothing wrong. Those families and those soldiers suffering great harm, injustice, and hurt because of the sin of one. But the Bible makes it very clear from the very beginning. Chapter 3 in our Bible has a story of Adam and Eve. They sin. What's chapter 4 got? The story of their two sons. And the bad son kills a good son. Now, normally we focus just on sin, and we focus on Cain, and we focus on Abel, the two brothers there. But for our sake today, I want you to notice something. Just imagine the incredible grief that Adam and Eve must have felt. You've got two kids. One of them kills the other. And they're experiencing all of the grief, in one sense, because of what they did, introducing sin in the world, but in another sense, because of something Cain was completely responsible for. When the Lord returns, all wrongs will be made right. But in between, this is a fallen world. And there are times and places where really bad things happen to really good people. Not because of what they did, just because they're caught in the backwash. And there's a third time, a reason. Sometimes it's for a larger purpose. So you want to ask this question. Why did this happen? Was it to serve a larger purpose? By the way, that's how it was for Joseph. We're going to cheat a little bit, and we're going to look ahead to the end of this whole story, the brothers going back and forth and all that. And we're going to see now this passage where Joseph reveals to his brothers that the man they talk about is really the brother they'd sold into slavery. So take your Bibles and find Genesis chapter 45. Starting at verse 4. Then Joseph said to his brothers, come close to me. And when they had done so, he said, I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now don't be distressed and don't be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there's been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will be no plowing and no reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. All that happened to Joseph was for a larger purpose: the future protection of his family and what would become the great nation of Israel. But I want you to catch this. He had no clue until about year 22. He had no clue when he was sold into slavery. He wasn't down there in the little cistern as they're negotiating to sell him, saying, don't worry, this is going to be cool. No. We're told he had great cries of distress. Then when he goes and works for Potiphar in Egypt, he has no clue. He's doing the best he can as a slave. And then he gets falsely accused of rape. And now he's thrown into jail. He does the best he can as a prisoner and rises up there. And then he helps a baker and a cupbearer. And then they completely forget it. All of this whole time, he has no clue. Not until 20-something years later. And he looks in the stinking rearview mirror and out the front windshield. And he goes, oh my goodness. This was all for a larger purpose. Because the fact of the matter is, when we ask why, it's an important question. You should ask it. Frankly, you can't help but ask it. But it's really the wrong question to get stuck on. Because often we have no clue. Joseph didn't know for 20-something years. Poor old Job. You know the story of Job? All that garbage that happened in his life? Why did it happen? So you and I could learn a lesson that bad things happen to good people. I don't know, if I'm Job, I say, you know, Lord, I wouldn't mind a cameo role in the Bible, but why don't you give this one to someone else? We can't always know why. Obviously self-inflicted. But other than that, we can't know. So that leads to the more important question. What should I do now? We're going to see that Joseph did exactly what we should do now, and Jacob did exactly the opposite. The first thing you want to do is you want to embrace the grief and the pain. You want to embrace the pain and the grief. A season of mourning is not only normal, it's natural and it's helpful. Throughout Scripture, throughout all cultures, when something horrible happens, there's a season of mourning. Jesus wept at the death of his good buddy, Lazarus. Jesus on the cross did not cry out, well, this is for a larger purpose, it's all okay. No, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Grief, despair, all of that. That's a completely legitimate response. It's actually a response you should have some degree of, but here's the key. You don't want to set up camp there. You don't want to set up camp there. It's okay to whine to God. It's okay to whine to friends. But once you're done whining, it's time to move on. And some of us won't do that. Little sidebar here, though. In my life, I've had two, I would say, defining painful things. One was a betrayal, financial meltdown thing that struck us. And some of you gone through that, or loss of jobs, or, you know, things like that. I had one of those. And Nancy and I faced a medical thing that ended up okay, but in the midst of its darkest moments looked like it was going to end up horrible. Here's one thing we learned in the midst of those, that the Bible is absolutely right. I've got the verse written down for you, Romans 12:15. Here's what it says. Circle it. When you've got a loved one or friend that's going through loss and grief, it says, weep with those who weep. Listen carefully. It does not say send them a Bible verse. Send them a link to a sermon. Go buy them a little card with some little cliche foo-foo saying in it. Just sit down and cry. In fact, I want you to practice with me the appropriate words when somebody is whining and griping about what God has allowed in their life. Now, if they're 5 years into it, different. But if it's near the time, here's what you say. I'm so sorry. Can we practice that? You and the edge, you too, join me. I'm so sorry. Not all things work together for good. Romans 8:28, you got to memorize it, it'll make it all better. Just as when you experience, it's totally appropriate to weep, when you're trying to help somebody, you help them by weeping. You don't help them by drive-by guiltings of why they shouldn't be sad, by Bible verses they're not ready to read at that moment. You weep with those who weep. Like I said, that's one of the things Nancy and I learned in the midst of the difficulty, both of those things, because we had people come up and say the most inane things to us. And you know what really reflected? It reflected they were uncomfortable with our pain, so they wanted to wash it away. But we had some other people who just sat down and said, man, I'm praying for you. I'm so sorry. And man, they were like breaths of fresh air in the stuffiest and hottest of environments. The first thing you do is you embrace the pain and grief. The second thing, though, is you embrace the blessings. Embrace your blessings. Because the fact of the matter is, even in a vast ocean of pain, there are always tiny little islands of blessing there. The pain is everywhere, and it seems as if it's just an ocean of pain, but there's these little atolls, there's these little tiny islands that are the little places of blessing. And here's, you might want to write this phrase down. Here's what you want to do. You want to identify them, thank God for them, and focus on them. Because it will change everything when you do that. Identify them, thank God for them, and focus on them. Joseph grasped the good in the midst of the evil, and he dialed in on that. His father Jacob, all he could see was the loss, the loss, the loss. He didn't see all the other brothers. He didn't see that there was one other son from his favorite wife. He didn't see any of the blessings. Everything was through the lens of the loss. He wouldn't let go of it. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, we don't have time to look at it, but circle your note sheet, says, we are to give thanks in all circumstances. Philippians 4:6-8, again, circle it and read it later, says, by prayer and petition, we tell God what we want changed, but we do it with thanksgiving. And the reason is, if you actually literally find, focus on, identify, and express your gratitude, it is like the penicillin to a bacteria poison. It is what will kill off the pain. It is what will kill off the bitterness. You've got to find those little islands. Grab them. By the way, nowhere does the Bible say you're supposed to thank God for bad things or call bad things good. That's not what I'm talking about. It's real good, genuinely good, in the midst of all kinds of horror, betrayal, pain, or whatever it would be. Embrace the pain, but then search for the blessings and thank God for them. And that will set you up to do something. Embrace your new normal. It's what Joseph did. I'm a slave. I'm going to embrace my new normal. And I'm not going to go into it because there was a message I did a few weeks ago called Blooming Where You're Planted, and you can go online and listen to it. It's free. But he bloomed where he was planted in Potiphar's house. Then he's betrayed once again by a false accusation of rape, and now he's in prison. He embraced that and said, I'm going to be the best prisoner I can. He kept embracing wherever he was, every day waking up and saying, how can I do the best today in the midst of this new normal? And God kept lifting him up because of that. And all Jacob did was, I lost Joseph. I lost Joseph. I've lost Joseph. I'm going to put a bubble around Benjamin. I'm going to try to control life. I'm going to try to make sure it never happens again. And as he was defined by that, life got worse and worse. His family's messed up. Simeon's gone. Benjamin's about to be lost. Not until he lets go that things turn around. And that leads to the last question. In the midst of a tragedy, how can I move on? How can I move on? Well, there's, like the others, three little things I want to share with you. The first one is this. We have to quit picking at the scab. Nice theological, churchy description. We have to quit picking at the scab. It's healthy and normal to remember the pain. I'm not saying forget about it, to remember it, but it not to be defined by it. You see the difference between those two? I mean, Joseph completely remembered. When he was in prison to the cupbearer and the baker, he said, hey, I got sold as a slave and I'm unjustly here. He knew the facts. When he later on talks to his brothers, he remembers everything that happened, but he's not defined by what happens. Jacob remembered what happened and was defined by it. He kept picking at the scab. Now, how do you know whether you're picking at the scab or not? First of all, you have to let others define it for you. Because I've never met anybody who says, well, I'm destroying myself by holding too tightly onto this grief. I've never met anybody who says, well, I'm too controlling. They just see themselves as prudent and careful. You have to let your spouse or your kids or your parents or your coworkers or your best friends, if they're all telling you this, then you were that. There's the old saying, when somebody calls you a donkey, ignore it. If two people call you a donkey, look in the mirror. If three people call you a donkey, get a saddle. And here's some examples of picking at the scab, real life ones. When after a season of grief, whatever it is, that betrayal, that hurt, that incredible loss, it dominates your thoughts. You might want to write down these four things. Four signs that you're picking at the scab. It dominates your thoughts. Everything turns there. Every long shower goes there. In your mind, the little brain debates we have. Which, by the way, it's cool. We always win them, don't we? It isolates you from others. It isolates you from your family, from your friends, from having a life. Everything is defined by that. That's where Jacob was. It isolated him from his sons. You know, that other brother, he might come back as well. Third, it paralyzes your decision-making. When you're defined by something in your past that makes you absolutely paralyzed so you can't move forward with the decisions, that's a sign you've not let go to move on. And fourth, you've become hyper-controlling. As I said earlier, no one ever sees themselves as hyper-controlling. They see themselves as wise. And by the way, your kids will probably always see you as hyper-controlling. But when others are saying, nah, you're just trying to control life. That's what he did with Benjamin. And the more he tried to control and protect Benjamin so he couldn't lose Benjamin, the more he lost everything else as well, and the longer it was until he would gain the thing he was trying to cover up, which was get to see Joseph once again. We have to quit picking a scab. Second, we have to trade in our fear for faith. The only reason we quit picking at the scab is we come to a point where we say, you know what, I can't control it anymore. I'm just going to have to trust God. That's finally where Jacob got at the end. Starving, everything's going bad. He says, if I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. Maybe God will have mercy. He let go to let God. I want you to understand something about faith. Faith is not the absence of fear. Faith is the absence of disobedience. You can be scared to death in walking in faith, but you can't disobey and walk in faith. And sometimes we just have to say, I don't know what God's up to. I don't like what God has been doing, but I'm going to quit hyper-controlling, being defined by, isolate, all of these other things. I'm going to try to live in the new normal, and I'm going to trust God rather than my power to control what happens in my life. Any of you have been athletes? No. Especially, say, if you played football. The best way to get injured is to be afraid of being injured. Right? Some poor NFL guy, he's in a meaningless game at the end of the season because his team didn't make the playoffs. It's a contract year. He's going to be a free agent. That game is the worst game ever because he's just saying, don't get hurt. And every time you play not to get hurt, what do? You get hurt. Well, okay, we can point the finger at athletes we watch on television, but what about where we live? Well, here's some real-life examples. What about fear-based parenting? I want to talk to you parents for just a moment. If you were living in fear, and that is defining your decisions, the more you are controlling of your children because of your fear, controlling of their environment because of your fear, I've been at this thing long enough to know what you are really setting up. The tighter you hold, the more they're going to try to squirm out. I've seen it time after time. Now, here at North Coast, we're going to defend your choice as a family, whatever it is, say, in the education realm. If you feel called to public schools, Christian schools, or homeschooling, I'm going to raise the flag and support you in whatever it is that you feel called to do. But I do want to tell you this. If you've picked any one of those three because you are afraid, you're making the wrong choice. Because you can't hyper-control and put a bubble around people and things. And when you put a bubble around them, everybody else is looking at you weird. They're trying to break out of it. Fear-based parenting never works. I remember early on in early years here at North Coast, there was one particular person who's so far away now, and I can tell the story, no one would know who it is except for Nancy, and she'll keep her mouth quiet. That's my wife, for those of you who don't know. This guy had lived the most wild life of debauchery before he came to Jesus imaginable. So what did he put upon his sons and daughters? The belief that he had to protect them from who he was. But the problem is they weren't him. And the stronger he put all these extra fences and all these extra rules around them, the more rebellious they became. Every single new layer of protection created, it seemed like, mock level of rebellion. You can't be defined by your past rebellion. You can't be defined by your past hurt. You have to move on and you have to let go. And if you don't, you'll end up creating the very things you fear. Same thing happens in fear-based relationships. We've all known somebody who was hurt once and is going to make sure no one ever hurts me again. So all their relationships stink from that point on. I mean, it's really hard to love a porcupine. But that's what happens. Fear-based leadership. All kinds of control, all kinds of rules. It just shuts down the people who work for you. You can't be defined by your fears. You've got to be defined by your faith. And that leads to the last thing here. We have to let our Benjamin go. I don't know what your Benjamin is. You're bitter over a dream you once had that'll never come true. You're bitter over someone who betrayed you, someone who hurt you, someone. You're bitter over a horrible loss. I have no clue what it is. But if you were defined by, paralyzed by, isolated by something from the past, that's your Benjamin. And if you want to move on and get your future, you're going to have to let it go. Today we saw Jacob hit that point. If I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. And he had no clue. He was going to be blessed out of his socks. Father, I pray that you would help us to, as a result of today and this passage and study, to be men and women who are willing to walk in faith instead of fear, even if it means letting our Benjamin go. In the name of Jesus, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
And as you go, I want to remind you, we always have a choice. We can be like a Joseph, who we saw a few weeks ago, bloomed where he was planted. Or like a Jacob, who decided he was going to be defined by his pain, his grief, his betrayal. And he'd make sure it never happened again. One is a life of fear, and the other is a life of faith. It's our choice. But at the end of his life, Jacob just says, "Man, my years have been few and evil." At the end of his life, Joseph says, "I've been one blessed man." You get a pick. What you do with your Benjamin, your call. But for me, I've given it over to Jesus. Turn around and greet one another in the name of the Lord, and we'll see you next week. God bless.